Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our kiddos, you're going to the east wing today, out this room. I want us to, is this an autographed guitar chip pick? There we go. Now see, that's the way y'all ought to come into the worship service, just running with excitement. I want us to pray before we get started in our scripture today. And let me just remind us of several things to be in prayer for. I don't know about you and your family, but I've heard of a lot of cases of the flu going around this year. Our son-in-law's had it all this past week, and he rarely gets sick. And he was running 102, 103 fever and just feeling terrible. I think that's going around a good bit. We want to just remember each other for that and pray for each other. And good to see Dot Farmer back with us today. Dot's been out for a good while because one of the reasons she's been sick, but also Janelle broke her leg, and she's back with us today. Hadn't been here since the Christmas Eve service. And Greg, so good to see y'all back with us. And good to see folks mending up and coming back around. And let me bring something to your attention, too. Brower's little baby, Joshua, is we don't have the day and time yet, but he's having a medical procedure this week. And we want to remember him in our prayer this morning, too. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer and remember these. And let's remember our country. I don't probably say enough about that. And it's not for fear of being political. We live in a political world. It's hard not to be. But we're in a mess. And it's a Democratic mess. It's a Republican mess. It's a Libertarian mess. It's just a mess. And we just really need to pray for God just to get our attention in some way. And I won't say more than that. I'll just stop there. But it's a mess. We need to pray for each other. You know, I don't care what party affiliation you are, or if you don't have one or whatever. We're commanded as Christians to pray for those who govern over us and lead us. And if we don't, I think we give up the right to complain, because we're supposed to be asking God every day to guide them and lead them. And, you know, if they don't, they're accountable to God. But I think we're accountable to God to pray for those who lead and govern us. So let's remember all this. Father, thank you so much for this time that we could just join together and pray. Thank you for those that we see with us again today who've been out sick or injured. And Lord, I pray for those who maybe are suffering from the flu within our church body and maybe in relatives and our families. And God, just protect us. Give us, Lord, your healing and your health, we pray. I pray, God, for those in a panic all over the world, Lord, about the coronavirus. And I just pray, God, that your protection would be there for us on that. Help those, Lord, who are sick. And those who are just living in fear, God, we know that that in itself is just a horrible prison to live in. Lord, we pray for baby Joshua. We just ask God that through this medical procedure, that his health will be fully restored, that he'll be much healthier. And we already ask for healing, Lord, for him. And God, you tell us in your word that if we will just humble ourselves and pray, if we'll leave our wicked ways, confess them, and turn to you, that you will heal our land. And so that's our prayer this morning too, Lord. Our land needs healing. Our nation needs healing. Our leadership needs healing. Our fellowship needs healing. Lord, we just need you. And I pray, God, that we would be bearers of the light, your light, in these dark, dark times. May we be Lord, part of the solution of spreading hope and help all around us through the good news of Jesus Christ, and not a further part of the problem of just living in despair or depression. Help us, God, I pray. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that we would learn from your word, Lord, how we can live and be more like you. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study in the Beatitudes today. And we're in Matthew 5, verse 5 today. And it says, and I think some of these verses, again, just like I've said this every week, but I'm going to say it again this week. I think the Beatitudes can be some of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture, because we have preconceived ideas what these mean. And Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And automatically, we picture in our mind some wimpy Christian wearing Birkenstock sandals, which I love, by the way. It's not a knock. I love them. I wear size 12 or 13, depending on how they're made, in case you're wanting to give some away. But we have this philosopher picture in our head of some guru-type person who just tolerates everything, stands for nothing, has no opinion that would upset anybody, and we're just wimpy, weak, and that's what meek means. That is not what meek means, and that is not what this is talking about. But as we continue in this study of the Beatitudes, or the blessings is what that literally means, hopefully we're going to see that the character Jesus calls us to reflect, it just reflects a much higher standard than we care to admit. It reflects a much higher standard than many will even understand. And he was giving this, I've said this before, but I want to repeat myself just a second. He's saying this almost for a little bit of shock value when he's stating these, because he knows it's going to rub the religious community the wrong way, because they're all about the form and the ritualism and the traditions, and but there's not a whole lot of answers to why, and there's not a whole lot of change in life and lives that reflect a life that honors God. So the standard that Jesus is presenting to us is consistent with the character of God and with the nature of God. And if we really desire to live with God's blessing on our life, and if we truly seek His kingdom first, as Scripture says, then we've got to allow God to begin to work His character into us. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes that's a painful process. Sometimes I'll hear a verse of Scripture, and I'll just say, I don't like that. And it's not because the Scripture is not true or it's not valid. It's just too painful to admit that I'm nowhere near that. And that's uncomfortable. Well, I've actually had two churches in 40 years that told me I should never share any weaknesses from the pulpit. I should never share that I have struggles or imperfections or anything like that. Because, of course, y'all would naturally assume I'm perfect if I didn't. But I should never share anything like that, because a pastor is supposed to be above that. I want to tell you something, folks. If that's the case, I need to resign today. Because I struggle every day of my life with stuff just like you do. And it's constantly a process in our life of looking, who is Christ? What has He taught us? What has He shown us? What is the character of God, really? And what does Scripture say? And then to line myself up with that. That's not easy. But that's exactly what we're called to do. Well, a blessed Christian, it says blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. A blessed Christian, we learned a couple of weeks ago, someone who's poor in spirit by recognizing their own spiritual bankruptcy, that we can do nothing ourselves and that we need God's help. Last week we said that a blessed Christian is one who mourns. Now, not mourning just because you've lost a loved one or something like that. Although I do believe wholeheartedly God is there for us in those times. But also mourning in sorrow over sin. I was telling in the discovery class this morning when we were talking about salvation and what faith is. And remember in Hebrews 11, we talked about this last week, it's defined in two ways. It's evidence and substance. It's evidence and substance. It's not some vague, ethereal thought process or something. It's actual stuff. In other words, if I have faith in God, what is the evidence of my faith? It's certainly not just that I say I believe. It's certainly not that I just give mental assent to the fact God lives. But the evidence of my faith is played out in how God is lived through my life. And that's going to be evident or not. And so it's evidence. It's substantive. Well, we mourn over sorrow for sin. And what I was sharing in the class was, you know, how did I know I was saved when I've had times of rebellion and failure in my life? And I don't mean once, I mean over a season. It's because I couldn't live with myself in that time. I had such an overwhelming sense of sorrow and such an overwhelming sense of failure. In such an overwhelming sense of unworthiness, when I would openly and willingly fall short of God's glory by loving a particular sin more than I loved God at that time. It broke my heart because I knew it broke God's heart. If you can, listen to what I'm about to say. If you can sin and 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 sleep at night, have peace in your life, not give a rip about it until you get caught or anything like that, I think, not me, I think the Word of God would question your salvation. Because the Word of God says when we come to Him, we are new creatures. Now, that doesn't happen overnight, but it begins to happen. You know, my want-tos changed a lot as I began to grow in Christ. There are a lot of things I wanted to do that looked really cool and fun and exciting, but as I would begin to grow in Christ and understand more about what it means to live for Christ, all of a sudden those want-tos changed. Not because a particular church or Baptist church or whatever had these list of rules that if I do this, I'm not a good member. So it had nothing to do with that. But there are certain things that Scripture is pretty clear about. And when I would violate that, if I could live in peace on a consistent level, there's something wrong. Would you say there's something wrong in my marriage? If I can continuously cheat on my wife, talk abusively to my wife, not express any love to my wife, not be tender to my wife, not be understanding to my wife, not be willing to compromise to my wife, would you, you'd think, wow, there's a problem there in that marriage. Well, what's the difference in our relationship with God? You see, it's not a matter of following a list of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of a relationship. And it's obvious when a relationship is messed up. You wait? All right, just checking. Well, today we're looking at meek. They're hungry for the right things. It's okay, you can laugh. A meek person is hungry for the right things. They're merciful to others. They pursue purity. They want to make peace in the midst of conflict. And sometimes a meek person is persecuted for trying to do what's right. Maybe the best question we need to ask is, we can ask of each beatitude, is what does this have to do with God? It's important because we're called to show the goodness of God. Listen to this. We're called to show the goodness of God and the glory of God to a world that is watching us. And if they don't see anything real about God in us, then chances are they're not going to see anything real about God. Well, when we live out the Beatitudes, people can't help but see God's at work in our lives. Because these character qualities are not natural. They're not normal. They're supernatural. They're from God. John Piper writes, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount so that his Father would get the glory for the way the disciples lived. Think about that. Do you know God gets glory for the way we live? The opposite of that's true too, though. We rob God of his glory by the way we live when we're not living for him. That's pretty serious. Well, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. Praise your Father in heaven. That's why we do this. And these character qualities are not strictly for our benefit or even for our blessing, although in the Western world, we like to look at what's in it for us. But it's there so that others may be attracted to our Father, to God, and begin to acknowledge him for who he is. Now, we're talking about a unique profile today. The profile of a meek person. What does it mean to be meek? And I don't think most people understand it. And I think even fewer people practice it. But here's the big idea. If we will trade in our own demands and expectations for Christ's meekness, we will discover a strength that can change this world. Now, that's huge. But here's a question. What does meek look like? I'd like to make a few observations about the strength of meekness and the reward of meekness. First of all, the secret strength of the meek is this, first of all, the strength of submission. Yes, I said that correctly. The strength of submission. That's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of strength. The word meek's often understood as being synonymous with the word weak. I've said that a minute ago. We tend to think someone who's able to stand firm on a position, who's wishy-washy, who's kind of wimpy. And it's easy to persuade that person to the point of being gullible or naive. In general, weak-minded, weak-willed person. But meekness is anything but weakness. Again, John Piper states, meekness is the power to absorb adversity and criticism without lashing back. Did you hear that? The power to absorb adversity. Tough stuff happens in life. And criticism, it's going to come without lashing back. I'll tell you something that one of my seminary professors gave me in graduating. I've never forgotten it to this day. He was my systematic theology professor. And he was telling me as I was leaving, he said, Tim, I want to give you something. We were really close. We had a great relationship. And he said, I want to give you a gift. And I'm thinking, oh, how much money. We were so broke. But it wasn't money. But I would have spent the money. But this I've never forgotten. And he knew my argumentative nature. He knew my competitive nature. And he said, Tim, it's always better to be loving than to have to be right. Now, you notice I didn't say it's always better to be loving than to be right. I didn't say that because that would deny that there's any truth. And we can be love, and just forget the truth. I didn't say that. But it's always better to be loving than to have to be right. I was telling somebody, I don't even remember who it was. I was telling somebody this past week, early in our marriage, it was real important for me to be right when Kim and I would argue. It was last night, wasn't it? You see, that's what happens when you're 62. But early in marriage, it was very important for me to be right. I just needed Kim to see that I was right. Let me translate that for you. I needed to win. I needed to win. And I didn't always care how I won. I used to tell everybody, why, Kim and I never argue. We never fight. And we didn't. Because, you see, God's given me a gift of using words, but that gift can also be a curse. And so I would use these words to put Kim in her place, and she's like a soldier slaughtered on the battlefield from my words, and she can't respond, and so, yay, I won! We don't argue. Well, there's a good Greek word for that. It's called bull. That's not communication. That's not love. That's not understanding. That's just a desire to have to win. It's a whole lot less, after 40 years of marriage, it's a whole lot less important for me to be right now than it is to be in right relationship. You know one of the biggest problems that happens in churches that split churches up? Somebody has to be right and they will not be moved. Can I tell you what's better? That we live in right relationship with each other and we work things out. You're not always going to agree with me on everything. Not that I will ever be wrong. You just won't understand at the time. But we're not always going to agree on everything. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, for heaven's sake, people, we can work things out. And if we as Christians can't work things out, what kind of testimony does that give to the community around us? Just saying. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines meekness in this way: an attitude of humility toward God and gentleness toward men, springing from a recognition that God is in control. Wow. In Greek times, Greek historian Xenophon used the same word Jesus used for the meek to describe a horse that is controllable or saddle broken. Think about that. That's what we're supposed to be like in relationship to God. There's another Greek word. I know we're not going to do Greek and Hebrew lessons today, but it's just interesting. Preus. And preus was used to refer to domesticated animals. It does not refer to a wild animal or an unruly animal, but to a powerful horse or ox or some strong animal that was trained so that it could be controlled by man. And the word meek, as Jesus used it here, uses that word, and it refers to a strong person, not a wimp, but a strong person who's under God's control. What does that mean? That means it plays out in our thoughts, plays out in our words, plays out in our actions, plays out in our will, our want-tos, plays out in our emotions. The meek are those who submit not to what others want, but to what God wants. One translation puts it this way. I love this. Listen, blessed are those who choose to obey. That's good. Blessed are those who choose to obey. So, go back to that word submission. Submission is more than simply outward conformity, however. Submission is an inward quality that finds its expression in a humble obedience. A.W. Tozer, probably one of the greatest Christian writers ever, in my opinion. And, of course, we've already established I'm right. So, guess that's a joke. I've been wrong once in my life. But A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The meek man," listen to this, this is good. "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. But he stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God more important than the angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is the motto of the meek. Wow. That's awesome. Charles Swindoll, great writer, preacher, says this, in our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft, virtually spineless. Not so. Gentleness includes such enviable qualities as having strength under control, being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity. Instead of losing, they experience gentle gain. Instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, they come out ahead. Folks, as we've looked at the first three Beatitudes, I got to admit, I've struggled a little bit in my preparation of these sermons because at times it can sound like we're repeating ourselves. But I think Jesus was trying to emphasize in all of these first three Beatitudes that we've looked at the need for humility. It's not the strong, the proud, the mighty that'll enter his kingdom or be great and lifted up. It's those who completely surrender themselves to God and receive humility and brokenness as a gift from God. And again, that doesn't mean that you all of a sudden in Christ become spineless or without passion. For heaven's sake, most churches I know today need a good injection of passion. I just want to say, how can you sing a song to the glory of God and just sit there and go, we praise the Lord today. Really? You're singing to God. You say, well, I don't know the songs. Well, that first song we sang in the worship set, I'd never heard it either. I didn't know it. So I just started saying the words. Just start saying the words out loud. Praise God with your words. Praise God with what you're saying to him. Make it a confession to him. How can we come into a house of God, read what he's saying to us from his word, see people whose lives have been changed, and maybe that's part of the problem, we're not seeing a life change, be able to sing praises to him, talk to him in prayer, and walk away and say, how was church today? It's all right. It's all right. Preacher went a little long, but it's all right. We need passion, folks. It means your passion, though. Listen to what I'm about to say. It means, though, that your passion, meekness means your passion is found in pleasing God rather than in self-fulfillment or self-promotion. Two ingredients of meekness. You ready? You might want to write this down. This is good. Here's two ingredients of meekness. Number one, to know yourself. And the second thing, to be able to say no to yourself. Think about that. About lunchtime, light bulb's going to come on for some of you on that one. To know yourself and to be able to say no to yourself. So submission there is part of the secret strength of the meek. Scholars tell us that Jesus was probably quoting from Psalm 37 when he blessed the meek. Let's look at Psalm 37, and that tells us the second thing we want to look at today, the strength of the meek. It's from Psalm 37, 1 through 11. Listen to this. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. We like that giving the desires of the heart thing. We're just not so sure about the delighting ourselves in the Lord part. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And He'll act. Verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land or the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 37 might ought to be, 1 through 11, might ought to be something you got marked in your Bible. Because there is a lot of promise in there, and there's a lot of instruction in there. Let's look at the first thing. Meek people don't worry about what others may do to them. Instead of being afraid of others or envying others, what they may have or what they may be, verses 1 and 2 challenges says, don't fret because of evil men. Like the grass, they're soon gonna wither. How much time do we waste sitting around fantasizing over what our lives would be like and how perfect it would be if we would just win that Powerball on what such and such night? Because so-and-so that's got all this money and all this power and all this prestige, they don't have a care in the world. Right. Don't fret about that stuff. You say, well, how are they doing so well and everything? They're just trash of a person. How is God blessing them? How do you know it's God blessing them? You know, it may be that that success and that prestige and that power and that wealth may be exactly that that's keeping them from God. Don't fret about what's going on in other people's lives and what they are or what they aren't, what they have or don't have. Trust God. Follow Him. Wait patiently on Him. Second, meek people trust God. Verse 3 summarizes the focus of the meek. It says, they trust in the Lord. And then in relationships with others, they strive to do good. Verse 5 describes those that who believe that God will work for them. It says, trust in Him and He will do this. God will work things out for those who trust Him. The meek, let me just stop right here. One of the reasons that God doesn't work a lot of things out in our life is because we think He needs our help. And so we try to help Him. God doesn't need our help. God needs our heart and us to listen and follow Him and let Him lead us. But you see, when He doesn't act, immediately, when we think He should be acting or that we should know something immediately or hear something back immediately, we try to make things happen. I've heard people all my life say, well, one of the ways you can tell the Lord's will is if you see an open door, just go through it. If that door closes, it's not God's will. That's about the stupidest advice I've ever heard. You know why? You can open doors. You can open doors. And God might have nothing to do with it. But you can open doors. Or you can shut doors. You know, we sing that great, great old hymn. It's one of my favorite songs. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Except I won't move out of this far from Charlotte area, or I won't go here and do that, or I won't give this because I want to get that new car, And I want help here because I just need some free time in my recliner. And I won't, I surrender all, really? You see, we say all this stuff, but then we try to make the determinations of what we're really going to do and not do. And if we really just trust God, then why are we afraid to let Him lead us? Really, why are we afraid to let Him lead us? Well, number three, meek people delight in God. If you look back at that verse 4, it says, those who delight in the Lord are those who find their ultimate pleasure in pleasing God. We can dance with delight because the Father loves us. Say, oh, Baptist preacher talking about dancing? You know, I love it when people ask me the question, can Baptists dance? The answer to that is, well, some can, some can't. But, number four, meek people commit their way to the Lord. The Hebrew word for commit means to roll. In verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord. It has the idea of something so heavy that you can't lift it. But God, you can't lift it to God, but it can be rolled to Him. When we commit our ways to the Lord, we give Him what we're concerned about. Our relationships, our job, our health, our problems, our fears, our frustrations. Meek people commit their way to the Lord. Number 5, meek people are quiet before God. Verse 7, be still before the Lord, it says. When we're still, then we quit striving and we let go and we let God take control. You have, if you're a parent here and your kid's gotten a boo-boo and you're trying to stop the bleeding or kiss the ouchie or put a Band-Aid on it or something like that, 9 times out of 10, you got to say, be still. Because they're trying to get away from you. And I don't want that. Is it going to hurt? Is it going to sting? Is it going to bother? You say, just chill. Be still. You see, we're so busy trying to predict what God is and isn't going to do. I think God's just saying to us through this verse here, just chill. Let me handle it. Number 6, meek people are able to wait patiently for God to work. You remember what I told you earlier about stuff I see in the Bible that really hits me hard and I say, I just don't like that? I don't like that verse. I really don't like that verse. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men like carry out their wicked schemes. Fret not. I don't like that. It is hard for me to be patient. I like things. I've just got to admit, I'll try to learn. I will do my best. We can always talk about things, but and this is not an excuse just to go my own way, plow my own road, and all that. I don't believe in that either in church. But it's hard for me. When I see something that really needs changing for the, what I believe for the betterment of the kingdom, and we don't just get to it and do it, it's really hard for me to be patient with that. You know, I've served as a consultant to a number of churches in their situations, and when you see a church on its deathbed, as I'm thinking of one church in particular right now in the inside 285 loop in Atlanta, and that church is on its deathbed, and another church in Greenville that the director of missions asked me to be a consultant to them, and I went and talked to them. They're on their deathbed. They got a sanctuary that seats almost 700 people, and they're down to 35 people. All 35 people are 55 or older in the church, but there's only one person 55. The rest of them are over 70 in the church. And it's obvious some of the things they need to do. One is die. And I don't mean die. I mean they probably need to let another church have their facilities and come in and plant a new church. Because chances are they're not going to grow anything healthy in there. So we sat down and we did a healthy church assessment with them, and we went over things that needed to do and not do and this sort of thing. And they said, oh, no, we won't do that. And we won't do that. And I'm not talking about compromising the Word of God. I'm talking about taking 10 minutes explaining who the flowers are in memory of in the service that day. And remembering Aunt Bessie from 40 years ago who died in 1970. And, oh, Aunt Bessie was in this church. And guests come in that church, they don't know who Aunt Bessie was. And they don't know that she died, and they're not sad. And they're going to sit there. I said, well, that's probably one thing you could strike from. Oh, no, we're not going to strike that. Well, you got 35 people there total, and you got 12 in a choir, and it's really bad, and it's probably just best to, you know, and, well, no, we're not going to change that. You got a lady on the organ who's taken up residence there. She's got a Kleenex box on the organ, pictures of her family along the side of the organ, little doodads and trinkets from her house around the organ. This is her space. Well, we can't do that because Miss So-and-so, who's played the organ here for 50 years, doesn't like it. I can't be patient with that. And so you know what I said? And they did not have me back as a consultant. I said, well, you know what then? Within 3 years, you're going to die. Bye. And they're going to die. Sometimes, for better or for worse, it's hard for us to be patient. And this says, be patient. Don't fret. Wait on the Lord. Wow. Number 7, meek people avoid anger. Verse 8 says, refrain from your anger, turn from wrath, do not fret. It only leads to evil. Well, I think we can understand that. In other words, since we've given everything to the Lord, instead of lashing out, the meek can trust that God's going to work it out. Number 8, meek people hope in the Lord. We see this in verse 9. It says, those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land, the earth. This leads us then to the second and final main point, and that is this, the rich reward of the meek. And the first is favor, the favor of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's nothing like it in this world. Take all the approval of man, all the accolades, all the recognition the world has to offer, and it doesn't even scratch the surface of what it is to know God's favor in your life. Blessed are the meek. Favored by God are the meek. Wow. And then rest. We live in a society that doesn't value rest like we should. We think somehow it's an American virtue to be overly busy. And we think the answer to everything in growing a church is just do more and try harder. And sometimes you need to do less and do better. But we just think, just do more, more, more. Just crowd the whole schedule and go all these activities and all these big events and all these, you know, bring in a circus animal this week and a juggling act next week and do all this. And boy, the people will come. But what are they coming for? And sometimes we just need to rest and remember who we are and who God is. Again, one of my favorite writers, A.W. Tozer. Listen to this. I'll read it quickly. In his book, The Pursuit of God, Jesus calls us to rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he's long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. The rest that Christ offers is the rest of meekness, the blessed relief which comes when we accept ourselves for what we are and stop pretending. It'll take some courage at first, but the needed grace will come as we learn that we are sharing in this new and easy yoke with the strong Son of God himself. So listen, meekness gives us rest in that it takes the pressure off of us. Not because we've given up, not because we've quit caring, but because, listen to this, church, oh, please don't miss this. But because we've quit living a performance-based life of self-effort and comparison to others. Meek people begin to understand they are unique. They are valuable to God because who He made them to be. It's not about comparisons. It's about being real with God and real with people. You know, I told you I've had two churches in 40 years tell me not to be real. Don't be real. Get up there and be a professional pastor. Let me tell you something, folks. If I can't be real with you and if we can't be real with each other, then we're just faking it in a religious ceremony. But this Christianity thing then means nothing. We're just religious. I think maybe this is what God's saying to some of us today. Listen, I think maybe God might just be saying, just relax. Be the great person I created you to be. Don't worry about appearances or keeping up with the other guy. Come to me as you are and rest in who I am. Now, if we can swallow that and digest it today, that's going to be a treasure. And final thing, and I'll close with this, the earth. It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The possession of the meek is the new earth described by John in Revelation 21. Just as Israel inherited the promised land, the meek follower of Jesus will inherit the new heaven, the new earth. If you know Christ, you're an heir of everything He has. The word inherit means to possess. Right now, it seems like evil's winning in our world. Right now, it seems like the meek are taking a back seat. But Jesus said that one day the meek will win. Believers who live out this beatitude have nothing yet possess everything because it's only the meek that will seek the Savior. So, have you sought Him? Or have you been religious? It's time to be real. Are you seeking Christ and a living relationship to God through Christ? Are you just trying to get by and do better and come to church and do the moral, ethical things? Boy, that's a struggle that you're never going to win. Follow Christ. Be meek enough to admit your need for Him. Meekness has got to also, in the Christian, flow from our relationship with God. Listen, God's gifted us powerfully, but is training us to be controlled by Him. The meek are the strong who are under God's control. So here's the question for the Christians in the crowd today. If the meek are the strong who are under God's control, are you under God's control for your life? Do you seek God out for your purpose, for your plans? Or do you do what you want to do and then pray and ask Him to bless it? I dared to tell my last church that before any finance meeting, they probably need to spend about 2 or 3 weeks just coming together and praying with each other. And let's ask God what He wants us to do. Not put down a plan and then have a person at the end of it pray and say, thank You for leading us, God. We ask You bless this in Jesus' name. And God hadn't even been a part of the process. Does God have control of your life? I'm not asking this in a legalistic way. I'm asking this for you to evaluate. So follow me, and this is it. I'm closing, I promise. Does He have control of your thought life? You say, Pastor, you can't control what thoughts go through your mind and whatnot. You have control over what stays there. And you're right. Sometimes a thought will come to my mind. I say, oh, Lord, please help me. Get that out of my mind. But you've got control over, you know, God can have control over what stays in your mind. Does he have control of your thought life? Does he have control over what you allow your eyes to participate in? Does he have control over your finances? It's all his. He's asked us to be the stewards. It ain't yours, and it ain't mine. Does he have control of your marriage? Or are you just getting by and doing the best you can? Does he have control of your girlfriend-boyfriend relationship? Does he have control of your school life, your job life? Does he have control of your recreation? Does he have control of your calendaring and what you schedule and what you prioritize? You say, what does that have to do with anything? The meek submit to God first, and everything else follows. We submit to him first because not only is he worthy, but his way is the best way. When are we going to trust him? Stand with me as we pray. Father, help us to see that we can trust you. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our praise and adoration. You are worthy of controlling our lives, Lord. We make a mess of it, but you are worthy, Lord. May we recognize your place in our lives today, Lord, the way it should be. And anything that doesn't look like Christ in our life, may we bring it to you today as a sacrifice to this altar. May we lay it down and say, I want to be more like Christ. I want to live more like Christ. I want to dedicate my marriage, my job, my relationships, my mouth, my eyes, my ears, everything. I want to dedicate it to you, Christ. You know I need help. Help me. Help us, Lord, I pray, to respond to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. As the praise band plays, I'll be down front. If there's something that you want to talk about, I'm here. If any of those things you want to bring to this altar in prayer, please don't be religious. Respond to the relationship and just do it. Amen. Lead us.